John chapter 20, we're going to read verses 24 to 31. This is the word of the Lord. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We worship and serve a risen Lord. Death could not hold him. And on Easter Sunday, he triumphed in victory over the tomb. In fact, as Christians, we do not celebrate Easter once a year. You know this, I say this often, we celebrate Easter once a week. Because our Sunday worship commemorates that Sunday is the day in which Christ defeated sin and death for all who trust in him. In a sense, we could say every day, not just once a week, but every day for the Christian is both Christmas and Easter, for every day we live in the celebration of the fact that our God has stepped into this world as one of us and taken our sins upon himself and borne them under the outpouring of divine wrath to save us from death by death. And by resurrection. So he who has the power over sin and over death has also the power to transform us, to change us. He welcomes us to come to him just as we are. That's how much he loves us. But he loves us so much that he will not let us stay just as we are. He will change us. He will transform us. And he transforms us not just toward eternal life after we die, but abundant life here and now. We've seen it in this chapter as we've looked at several passages. Verses 11 through 18, we saw how this risen Jesus transformed Mary Magdalene from despair to delight. And then in verses 19 through 23, we saw how he transformed the disciples from fear to joy. And now here we see in this encounter with Thomas how he transforms him from unbelief to belief. Notice in verse 27 what Jesus says to him there at the end of the verse, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Jesus is going to make that transformation possible. Now Thomas is one of the most well-known disciples in all the New Testament, primarily due to this one incident. Because aside from this one incident, not much is known about him. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in fact, the only time we ever come across his name is only when the disciples are being listed. There are no accounts of anything that he said or did in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Now in John, we find a couple of other glimpses of him besides this one. In chapter 11, Jesus is going to Bethany to go after the death of Lazarus. The Bible tells us that the leaders of the Jews were already intent on killing Jesus, and this being near Jerusalem, there was a danger in Jesus going there. And Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go with him. so we can die too. That's Thomas. John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent death. He tells them, "You know the way where I'm going." In my head, I like to picture this, that all the disciples are sitting there like this. Yes, yes, yes. And Thomas says, "Time out. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." That's Thomas. So, Thomas is brutally honest, if pessimistic, but also a deeply committed follower of Jesus who was willing to face even death if need be. So why is it that this passage is the one that so often defines him? It's this passage that we've read today that gives him that rather unflattering nickname, Doubting Thomas. If we take those other accounts of Thomas, we find that he's just acting according to his nature in this passage. It's not that Thomas is a perpetual doubter. Thomas is brutally honest, if a tinge pessimistic. He knows that Jesus has died, and based on all previous knowledge and experience that he has to work from, dead people tend to stay that way. He had seen Jesus raise others from the dead. He had even heard Jesus say that he himself would rise from the dead. But like the others, he didn't understand when Jesus said those things. And he didn't expect that Jesus would actually rise from the dead. And in those cases where he'd seen Jesus raise others from the dead, Jesus had a unique advantage in those situations in that he was alive and all. But now he was dead. What can a dead man do to help himself out of a predicament? As one has said, that the only thing a dead person can do is stink. Thomas had committed his life to Jesus in the past. He'd given up everything, put all of his faith and hope in Jesus. And he'd been disillusioned and disappointed by death. Now reports are swirling around that Jesus is alive. Thomas makes it clear he's not willing to be duped by gullibly believing something that he finds absolutely unbelievable. Is he doubting? Not really. It's more like that he's fallen into skeptical unbelief, and now he finds himself not willing to believe what the rest of his friends seem to have so easily believed. It's a dangerous place to be. Thomas, who's been a devout believer in the Lord Jesus, finds himself here losing his grip on belief, sliding into unbelief. We've seen it happen to people we've known and loved. Some of us may be honest enough to admit that we've experienced it ourselves. And so the issue is painfully relevant for us as we wrestle with belief and unbelief in our own lives and as we try to help others do the same. As we observe how this happened for Thomas, how the risen Jesus transforms him from unbelief to belief, we're not merely doing this as students of biblical history. We are personally invested in this transformation because we may find ourselves or someone we love in need of this transformation as well. So let's look into this text and see, how does the risen Jesus transform someone from unbelief to belief? And the first thing that I would point out here is in verses 24 through 26, and that is the necessity of Christian fellowship. Small causes have large effects. There's a scientific theory called the butterfly effect, which is based on a metaphor that a butterfly flapping its wings in West Africa can affect currents and patterns in the air in such a way that a hurricane can develop that affects the east coast of the United States. And it all began with a butterfly flapping his wings in West Africa. Well, that may not be precise in meteorology, but it is often the case in much of life. The slide from belief to unbelief doesn't happen in an instant. It's not a switch that someone turns off. It's rather the result of numerous decisions, some of which seem insignificant, but accumulate over time to create dramatic results. So take, for example, a simple decision that you may make on any given Sunday to just stay in bed and not come to church. Well, certainly there might be good reasons for not attending. If you're ill or if you're traveling somewhere and you don't know of a place to go where you could have a good experience. I used to say, well, if you're traveling, just find a church and drop in on it. Then I've dropped in on some really bad ones, so I don't say that anymore. Research ahead of time, or maybe just read your Bible in your hotel room or whatever. It might be better than going to hear somebody preach garbage. But anyway, there could be good reasons for you to not attend. I don't want to suggest otherwise to you. But what if you knew that attending church next Sunday would affect the course of your entire week thereafter? What if instead of perfect hindsight, you could have perfect foresight, and you could see all the ways in which that hour spent in fellowship with fellow believers under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God would enable you to better face the circumstances that would arise in your life over the days that followed? I suggest that's exactly the situation in which Thomas found himself as our text begins. A week before, verse 26 says it was 8 days later that this happened. So a week before, it was the Sunday night previous to the Sunday night on which this occurred. A week before, the disciples are gathered together in a locked room, cowering in fear because of the Jewish authorities who had murdered Jesus, and now they were afraid were going to come after them. But for reasons unknown to us, Thomas was not there. Why was he not there? We don't know. No need to speculate. He wasn't there. John says in verse 24, he was not with them. Of course, we know what happened on that Sunday evening. The Lord Jesus miraculously came into that locked room. He transformed the disciples from fear to joy by his appearance and by his words. Now, Thomas, as a result of his decision to not be present with them, did not experience that. Already disillusioned by the death of the one in whom he had placed all of his faith and hope, Thomas withdrew himself from the fellowship of other followers of Jesus. He didn't get to see the risen Jesus on that night. He didn't get to celebrate with the others the victory that Christ had won over sin and death. And he didn't believe them when they told him what happened. So a week has gone by. A week of Thomas's life has been wasted battling his own tormented soul in unbelief and doubt. And it wasn't until he gathered back with the other believers on the following Sunday that that fog of unbelief began to lift. Well, friends, it's not for no reason that the writer of Hebrews admonishes us in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need each other. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the world. We need each other. We need this gathering together on a regular basis. Why? Because everything in this world is waging war against us and our faith in the Lord Jesus, even our own deceitful hearts and minds. We are wrestling with paralyzing doubts. We are fighting the slide into unbelief. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over again because our own hearts and minds are liars. And we are at war with our flesh and the world and the devil. And so we need to come together to encourage one another and be encouraged by one another and to again have the promises of the gospel and the word of God poured out into our souls from the Bible. People will say to you and me on many occasions, oh, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, in fact, I think that should be clarified. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You go to Taco Bell, but you won't be a burrito. You come to church, you won't become a Christian just by coming to church. So let's be clear about that. You don't have to come to a church building to become a Christian. But friends, once you become a Christian, you no longer come to church. You are the church. And there is a great need for the church to assemble itself together with other believers in fellowship, in worship, and in service. You never know But that one Sunday that you decide, yeah, I'm just not feeling it today. I think I'll just slack off. I think I'll just what we used to say in school, we'll just play hooky. We'll just have a skip day. That could be the beginning of an avalanche of bad decisions that lead you down a slippery slope. That could be the one Sunday when you would have been equipped and encouraged to face the battles of that week ahead in the strength of the Lord. But Thomas found out the hard way. And we need to learn from his example. The way out from unbelief to belief begins by recognizing our ongoing need for Christian fellowship. We need each other. We need each other, and we help each other in this battle. Secondly, as Jesus transforms us from unbelief to belief, notice the need for honest skepticism. Verse 25, we see Thomas saying, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I think it was about 8 years ago, maybe nine, I was down at Tate Street Coffee Shop. And I was talking to some young people about the Bible there. And we got up to leave, and another young man sitting there asked me to come and sit down with him. So I said, okay. He said, I overheard your conversation. I said, oh, good, good. It wasn't a secret. I'm glad you overheard. He said, I have a question for you. I said, okay. He said, what evidence can you give me that would make me believe in God or in Jesus? I said, well, we could spend hours talking about that, so let me save us some time, and why don't you tell me what you would consider sufficient evidence to make you believe? He looked puzzled. Like, what do you mean? I said, well, what would I have to prove to you in order for you to believe? He said, I don't think there's anything you can say to me that would make me believe. I said, okay, have a good night. And I got up to walk out. He said, are you just going to walk away? I said, yeah, I am. Because listen, I mean, I could give you literally hundreds of evidences of why you should believe in Christ, why you should believe in God. But you just told me with your own mouth, you're not willing to believe on the basis of any evidence at all. So why should I waste either of our time with this? Besides that, I told him. I just thought of this on the spot, actually. I wish I could prepare for these encounters this well. This just came to me on the spot. I said, besides that, Jesus said no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. So if he's not drawing you, you're not going to come no matter what arguments I give you. And if he is drawing you, then you'll come to him whether you have good arguments or not. And he said, that's the most astounding thing I've ever heard anybody say. I said, you want to talk about it some more? He said, not really. I said, okay, I'll pray for you. And we left it at that. But that young man in that coffee shop that night was not like Thomas. His mind was made up, and he refused to believe on the basis of any evidence whatsoever. He was a dishonest skeptic. Under the pretense of wanting evidence, what he really wanted was an argument. But that's not how we find Thomas. It's not Thomas isn't saying, I'm not going to believe no matter what you say or show me. Thomas is willing to believe, but he's honest about his skepticism and the conditions on which he will believe. You have to understand, this man's been disillusioned by the death of the one he thought was God. His God died. That's a pretty big deal. He wants to be sure to not avoid, or to not fall into any more traps of gullibility. He doesn't want to fall for something that might have just been a hallucination that Peter had, or some myth that John is spreading. He some subjective spiritual experience that they together have concocted or whatever. Thomas says, no, listen, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, those are the words of an honest skeptic. He's not asking for his own special manifestation of miracles. You know, I used to do that when I was an unbeliever and Christians would try to witness to me. And I would say something stupid like, if God wants me to believe in him, tell him to make that tree fall down over there. like God owed me some special revelation, or like I was so important that I deserved my own private message from God, you know? That's not what Thomas is saying. What Thomas is saying is, I want to know that the Christ in whom I trusted is the Christ whom you say lives. I want to know that this one that you said you saw is the same one that I believed in before. Jesus had a unique set of wounds. He had nail prints in his hands. He had a spear pierced through his side. And Thomas says, I want to see that the one you're talking about seeing really is the one that I've believed in. I want to see those hands. Because if there's some other guy out here dressing up like Jesus, there used to be this guy come to the Southern Baptist Convention every year, and he'd stand outside with the protesters, and he was dressed as Jesus, and his friend was dressed up like a chicken, and they gave out flyers that said, Jesus is a vegetarian. I said, well, I can show you at least one passage in the Bible where he ate fish, so I don't know who this guy in this suit with that chicken is, but it's not Jesus. Because the Jesus in the Bible ate fish, so he's not a vegetarian. So, you know, so Thomas is saying, look, I don't know. You guys might have seen somebody dressed up like Jesus. You might have seen somebody trying to pass themselves off as Jesus. But I want to make sure that the Jesus you say is alive is the one that I know who died. Is he skeptical? Yes, and frankly, he should be. And I think most of us would be too. If someone said, you know, your friend, the one you really loved and the one you followed all the time and would do anything for, you know that one? Yeah, you know, he died, right? Yeah, well, you know, guess what? I saw him the other day at McDonald's. He said, no, he's dead. No, he's not. I saw him. He was there. He was there. He went from there. He went over to Walmart. And I saw him. He was walking around. He looks good for a dead guy. He's really doing fine. You would say, no, this is crazy. I don't believe that. You might have seen somebody that looked like him, but you didn't see him because I was at his funeral. I know he died. No, he's alive, really. You would be skeptical, wouldn't you? I hope you tell me you'd be skeptical. If you wouldn't be skeptical of that, come see me afterwards. We'll set an appointment. I mean, with somebody else, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, Thomas was honest about his skepticism and his unbelief. He wanted to make sure this Jesus who was alive was the same one who died. Friends, listen, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, let me ask you something. Are you honest about your unbelief? Are you willing to say, it would take this to make me believe, whatever this might be? Is your skepticism really a hesitance of certainty? You want to be sure of something before you believe? Or have you just determined in your heart that you refuse to believe on any basis and you're not willing to believe no matter what? God has not called anyone to believe the unbelievable or to be gullible. That's an insult to the wisdom and the truth of God. There are good and sound reasons to warrant us to believe that this Jesus who died is in fact risen from the dead and alive today and able to transform your life. So if you're willing to believe and yet unconvinced, then just be honest about that and say, this is what I need to persuade me to believe. Now, here's a reality that may be comforting or unsettling, I don't know, but he already knows. Notice that when Thomas utters his skepticism, Jesus is not physically present there with the disciples. This conversation took place sometime between Sundays. But on the next Sunday, when they're all together and Thomas is there and Jesus comes in miraculously again through the locked doors or however it was he came in, and he greets them with this greeting of peace. Notice immediately he says to Thomas, well, Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and don't be unbelieving but believing. He already knows. He already knows what Thomas has been saying and what Thomas has been thinking, and he's meeting him there with a ready response to Thomas' honest confession of doubt and unbelief. Notice, by the way, contrary to popular belief here, there's no condemnation or judgment in anything that Jesus says to Thomas. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. No, in tender mercy, he meets Thomas where he is, and he satisfies the questions of his heart and mind. Friends, the road from unbelief to belief requires us to be honest about our skepticism. Jesus already knows. There's no sense in hiding it behind some pretense of intellectualism or rationality. I'm not suggesting here that you can demand your own miracles and expect to receive them. You know, Thomas wanted to see the nail prints. I want to see $1 million miraculously deposited in my bank account, and then I'll believe. No, that's not at all what I'm saying. In fact, what I'm saying to you is that the absence of the miraculous is rarely what holds someone back from belief. More often, it's things like fear, guilt, shame, pride, disappointment, disillusionment, pains, and hurts, and regrets. Can you just be honest with God about that? Lord, I want to believe in you, but I've been hurt so many times where I've been disappointed. I've got my expectations up about so many things and the bottom fell out of them, and I don't want that to happen to me again. Can you just be honest about whatever it is that's holding you back and bring those questions and bring those matters into the gathering of God's people as Thomas did? Bring them to Christ, the one who lives and already knows. Bring them before the open pages of His Word. Can you expect that Jesus will come and say, "Here, touch my wounds and see"? No, but you can expect to find that you're not the first one to hold those reservations and that there is information and evidence available if you have a willingness to believe that can persuade you. He won't turn you away. He won't condemn you for asking honest questions. If Jesus is who we claim He is, then He's big enough to handle whatever questions you want to bring His way. So, I hear people say, you know, "I'm never going to question God." Well, that's a very puny God that can't handle being questioned, okay? God is big. He's not scared by your questions. He says, "You got questions? Bring them on. Bring them on." Through His Word, through His people, Jesus will meet you in the honest confession of your doubts and unbeliefs and assure you that the one who died is the one who lives again, and He ever lives to save you if you'll trust in Him. And that brings us to the next point. Verse 28, the necessity of personal confession. You know what the third commandment says? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That's a serious, serious commandment, promise, threat from God. You use my name in a meaningless, empty way, and I will punish you, God says. That's a double negative. I will not leave you unpunished. That means I will punish. That's why I can't watch a lot of reality TV shows, like these home makeover shows. You know, they work all weekend, they dress the place up, they bring the people in. What's the first words out of their mouth? "Oh my God," right? And I just think, they don't realize. They don't realize how dangerous that is to just throw God's name around like that. It's like, you know, sometimes people will use God's name as a profanity or in conjunction with profanity. You know, we, for decorum, we say GD, you know. So I used to play golf with this guy every now and then, and it was GD this and GD that, and GD, it was the club and the course and the flag and the hole and the ball and the lake and the sand trap, and it was all just GD, everything, you know. Well, then we got to I call it the seventh hole question, you know, one day where the guy says to me, "So what do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, you know that guy you've been talking about all day? I work for him. I'm a Southern Baptist preacher." He almost cussed again when I said that. But the next time he did it, he says, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that in front of you." And I said, "You know, you don't have to worry about saying that in front of me, because God's always listening. And He's the one who says that I'm not going to leave the one who takes my name in vain unpunished." That guy never played golf with me again after that. I mean, I didn't mind, but So anyway, I bring all that up because that's how some people approach Thomas's response to Jesus in verse 28. Jesus comes into the place. He says, "Touch my hand, touch my side." We don't know, by the way, whether Thomas even touched them. That's not recorded for us. Jesus says, here, reach your hand, reach your finger, here. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Now, some people say here that this is Thomas saying, you know, my best Southern drawl, "My Lord and my God." You know, that is not what Thomas is saying here. This is not a home makeover show or a trip to the golf course. No, Thomas was a devout Jew. These commandments of God would have been instilled in him from his birth. It's unfathomable to think that any self-respecting Jew of the first century would handle God's name in this way. These are people who refuse to even utter the divine name Yahweh when they encounter it in the scriptures, and which even alter the spelling of it in the Hebrew Bible to ensure that they did not mispronounce or take God's name in vain. If we think that that's what Thomas is saying here when he says, "My Lord and my God," then what we're suggesting is that upon seeing the risen Jesus face to face, his immediate response is to blaspheme him. No. And if he had, can we imagine that the God who says, "If you use my name in that way, I will punish you," that he would just let it slide and just be like, "All right, Thomas. Yeah, just that's fine." No. No, Thomas is not using the Lord's name in vain here. Thomas is crying out with a personal confession of faith in this risen Jesus. You are Lord and you are God. Not merely that you are Lord and God, but you are my Lord and my God, Thomas says. And in the transformation from unbelief to belief, it's not sufficient to just recognize that Jesus is a higher power, that he's a supreme being, that he is divine, that he is Lord and God. James 2:19 says even the demons believe that and they shudder over it. It's not mere intellectual knowledge. It's a volitional commitment to Christ by faith that is called for, and that's what Thomas does here. He makes a personal confession of faith. My God. And he makes a personal commitment to live by that faith in him. My God. Lord. Personal commitment, personal confession is necessary because there's no such thing as an impersonal one. No one else can believe this about Jesus for you. I mean, if they could, this whole scene's not necessary. Thomas, guess what you missed last Sunday? What I miss? We saw Jesus. He was alive. I don't believe you. That's okay. We believe it for you. No, it doesn't work that way. No one can believe this for you. Your parents can't believe it for you. Your grandparents can't believe it for you. Your friends cannot believe it for you. Each one of us has to come to that moment of decision for ourselves in which we declare that Jesus is my Lord and my God. He is the one whom we worship and the one whom we serve and obey. So it would seem that we've come to the end of the transformation. Jesus says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas says, essentially, "I believe that you are my Lord and my God." But there's a final word that we need to deal with here that applies specifically to us in a way that did not apply to Thomas so long ago. And that is the fourth necessity in this transformation. And that's the necessity of God's Word. We might find this passage really disappointing to us on the basis that we don't expect that we're going to have a physical bodily encounter with the risen Lord to confirm all of our doubts and push us off the fence of belief and unbelief. But Jesus speaks specifically here to those who had come to know him by faith after he ascended into heaven and he could no longer be seen. He tells Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So again, I want to point out, this is not a rebuke or condemnation against Thomas. This is rather an affirmation. Yes, Thomas, you believe. Yes, you believe. Finally, you believe on the basis of what you've seen. The old saying, seeing is believing. And Thomas saw and he believed. That's a good thing. Jesus doesn't condemn him for believing on the basis of what he saw. He affirms him. But then he goes on to promise a blessing to those who would come later. People like you and me who believe without seeing. This is the promise to all those who come to faith in Christ after he ascends into heaven. So how does believing happen in an era where there can be no seeing? Is it blind faith? Is it a gullible leap into this dark chasm, hoping to find something solid on which to land? By no means. No, the Bible never calls us to that kind of faith. Our faith is anchored in something real and reliable. It is anchored in the Word of God. Notice how immediately following these words of Jesus in John 20:29, he says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The next thing John says is, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. They say, I didn't see those. I don't know if I believe that. Verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Many other things Jesus did. The next chapter he's going to say, if we wrote them all down, the whole world wouldn't contain the books. But these, the ones that I've told you about, the ones in this gospel, the ones that have been recorded here, including this encounter with Thomas, these things we have written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You say, well, I need to see something to make me believe. Seeing is believing. I need to see like Thomas did. John, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says here, no, you don't. You don't need to see. What I have written is enough for you to believe. We see here and now today, as it were, with our ears. We see with our ears. What do I mean? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by what? Seeing? No. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We see with our ears. E-A-R-S. See with our ears. We see with our ears and believe on the basis of what we hear the word of God saying to us. The Bible is God's message to all of us. He's inspired it. And we read it with open minds and hearts, and he presents himself to us in the pages of it. And through this written word, he's inviting us, as it were, to examine the wounds that he bore for our sins and behold him in his resurrected glory, victorious over sin and death. Every word coming out of every sentence and every paragraph and every chapter and every book on every page of this Bible is beckoning us to turn to this Christ in faith and trust and recognize him as my Lord and my God. And that blessing is promised to us that we will have life in his name. It's a life that death itself cannot destroy. A life which no other way of living here and now can compare. It's life abundant. It is life eternal. And it's only found in his matchless name through faith in him. Wherever you are on this journey, from unbelief to belief, God's word stands written, inviting whosoever will to cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who rose again for you, the one whose wounds are the assurance of your peace with God. And that word that he has written is enough. It's enough for you to believe. And this risen Jesus will transform you from unbelief to belief. Let's pray together.